Psalm 86, the verse 11, is the text that we want to consider together. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Here is a desire and a determination to obey God. Teach me, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. These words are written in a time of obvious distress and need for the psalmist. The opening verses tell us that this is a prayer that is offered at a time when David is poor and needy. The imagery that he employs in verse 1, pleading with God to bow down his ear, much as we might have to bow down, bend our ear to someone perhaps lying on a sick bed and not able to lift themselves up to talk to us, we might have to bow down to them, such as their weakness, such as their feebleness, that they can't even lift themselves up to speak in our ear. We have to go to them. And David is poor and needy at this time. I don't think that the word poor here necessarily refers to financial poverty. More often than not in the Scriptures, the word poor refers to a poverty of soul, a poverty of mind, a spiritual poverty, a sense of need and destitution. And he brings this to the Lord, preserve my soul. Be merciful unto me. He's crying out to God, verse 3. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. We're not told specifically what the historical incident is here, but clearly it is a time when David was under immense pressure. He had come to the end of his rope, as it were. He had nothing left. He had no resources of inner strength with which to face the circumstances that he was now in, and he's crying desperately upon God for mercy, to have pity upon him in his time of need. At such a time, he prays the words of this wonderful prayer of devotional love to God. Is it not a remarkable thing? It is a challenging thing, I believe, a convicting thing, to notice that out of this tremendous need and sense of destitution, David speaks as he does of God. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. One of the things that's interesting to observe in this psalm is just the theme, the underlying theme of David's spirit as a servant of God. And so you have the word servant appearing a number of times, and then you have that name, Adonai, translated by Lord in regular type, master, owner, used quite a number of times through this psalm. And in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships, here is a man determined to continue to obey the Lord, continuing to serve God. He loves God as his master. There is the spirit of devotion here in his heart, and he exalts God to a place of supreme honor. There's none like the Lord. There is none like the Lord. There's none like him. None can do as God does. It's a prayer of devotion to God. It's marked by faith in God's mercy. The Lord will show kindness to him. He's convinced of it. It's why he's praying. The Lord has mercy upon his destitute servant. There's mercy. He recognizes the greatness, the kindness of God. But isn't it interesting just to see how, especially in these couple of verses here, verses 8 through to 10, he contemplates the ultimate triumph of the cause of God. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name. The great Creator of all mankind, regardless of the fact that man and the nations of men have rebelled against Him, God's purposes will stand, and God will be vindicated and God's name honored and glorified at the end, as the world bows before Him. And ultimately, as the prophetic scriptures reveal to us, the Savior comes to put His enemies under His feet. God's purposes cannot fail. What a comfort that is to the child of God when he's cast down in a time of need and despair and perhaps sickness and weakness and frailty, destitute of soul. And there is this comfort that overwhelms his heart. God cannot fail. There is none like the Lord. That's where we ought to draw our comfort from in such a time. It's easy in a time like this to give way to self-pity. We all do it. To lick our wounds. To wish it was different. But here is David, and he lifts his eyes heavenward, and he contemplates the greatness of God. Can we ask ourselves the question, how often in such a time of need and distress as we find ourselves in periodically, how often does our spirit reflect that of the psalmist here? Usually, is it not more honest and truthful to say, we have a very different view of God? It's interesting to see in these verses that his statements about the greatness and the glory and the triumph of God's purposes is what gives him occasion to speak as he does in our text. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Obedience is always linked with a high view of God. Our view of God is going to translate into either obedience or disobedience. A low view of God, we treat His word with contempt, we treat His commandments with contempt, we do as we please, we live like we as we want to, as we determine ourselves. Have a high view of God, in other words, recognize His uniqueness, His greatness, His power, His glory, and you'll obey Him. You'll not need to be persuaded and have your arm twisted to obey God. If you have the right view of God. Why is it today that many professing Christians feel the liberty to say that they are a Christian and live as a rebel against God's law? Because they have the wrong view of God. And there comes a point where the wrong view of God throws a question upon their claim to know Him. How low can we go in our view of God until we reach the point where we have to say, there's somebody's not saved at all. The higher your view of God, the more you will be like the psalmist, immediately turning from that theme, Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone, Lord, I want to obey You. I want to do what's right. Teach me thy way. It's no coincidence. It's no accident. It is a very deliberate connection here. That we will have a desire and the inclination and the determination to obey God as we have the right view of God, as He reveals Himself in His Word. Your view of God translates into how you act with reference to His commandments. Have a high view, a God-honoring, God-glorifying view of the Lord, and you will say with David, teach me thy way. Now I want us to look at these expressions that the psalmist uses here And think about this matter of a desire and a determination to obey God. First of all, I want us to consider the obvious need for divine instruction in this matter. There is, in the opening words of the verse, a recognition, I need to be taught. I need to be taught by the Lord with reference to His ways. Now, there is unquestionably a desire to obey the Lord here. But that desire has to be informed. It has to be taught. It has to be guided. It has to be directed. It's as if the psalmist finds within his soul, as he does, a desire, an inclination, as there will be in the heart and soul of every true child of God, to obey the Lord. But what do I do? How does that translate into the practicalities of life? We have a generation that have grown up in the church, a sort of a Christian soundbite generation. And they know some of the soundbite terminology of obeying the Lord and desiring His will, wanting to live for Him. But remarkably, there is not a desire to be taught. Now that's a strange thing. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's an impossibility to have a genuine desire to obey the Lord and not want to be taught. There's an expression, and you'll have heard me use it, I'm sure, a teachable spirit. That is always the mark of a genuine Christian who is in fellowship with God. They are willing and ready to learn. Now you see that this exhibited here in this prophet of old. Here is a holy man of God, moved by the Spirit, even as he writes to record these words, and his prayer is, Lord, teach me. Is there not an implied ignorance here? However humbling it may be to confess and to acknowledge, here is the place where obedience begins. I do not know. Left to myself, I do not know how to walk in the ways of God. Now, the more we understand the greatness of God, as we've seen in the context here, this is the roots of this expression and this prayer. The more we understand the greatness of God, the more we will readily confess that we are ignorant. Pride in human knowledge, pride in ourselves, is enlarged and increased the lower our view of God is. It's a bit like those old-fashioned balances. When you have a high view of God, you have a low opinion of self. A high view of self, you'll have a low opinion of God. But recognize the greatness of God and you'll say, Lord, I know nothing. I need to be taught. Teach me thy way. There's an interesting passage at the beginning of the chapter 30 in the book of the Proverbs where we read the words of a prophet that other than this short section is unknown to us. Proverbs 30, the verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. So here's a prophet, with a very limited audience. There's two people listening. But it's a word from God and it's recorded in the Scriptures. And here's what he has to say. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? If thou canst tell. And as he considers the inscrutability of God, his conclusion is, surely I am more brutish than any man. What an expression of this same spirit that David exhibits. Lord, I need to be taught. What do I know? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 2, you have the same spirit manifested in the Apostle Paul, and he's urging it upon the Corinthian believers. They were getting all puffed up in their own mind and pride because they thought they knew so much. They were exhibiting a spirit of self-importance and self-confidence and inflated egos because they felt they knew so much spiritual truth. On this particular matter in 1 Corinthians 8, he's dealing with things offered to idols, food and meats offered to the idol in the temple. And he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. What a rebuke to those that get inflated with the notions about how much they know. It's easy for any of us to get inflated with our own importance. As we know God and know His greatness, we will be ready to say we know nothing yet. Those were words spoken by Paul. As far as the Corinthians were concerned, they were, and their spiritual knowledge, they were as nothing in comparison to the gigantic stature of the Apostle Paul, and yet he takes the lead here and says, you fellows are squabbling and fighting about how much you know and you're all puffed up. Let me tell you how it really is. We know nothing yet as we ought to know. Now, such is the nature of this ignorance. And this is suggested to us in our text. Such is the nature of the ignorance that David was conscious of here, that only God could reverse it. Only God can undo this ignorance of God that fills the human heart. Now, of course, the natural state of man as a sinner, man in his unconverted, unregenerate condition, is all ignorance. He's in the blackness of blindness and spiritual ignorance. Let me just remind you of the words again. They are Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I know these words will be familiar to you. But Paul is writing here of unbelievers, those who have rejected the gospel. They've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been made a new creature. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that's one of the titles of the devil himself, and the devil is working in the sinner by nature, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, that lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, in other words, He's God the Creator. A reference way back now to the words of Genesis 1. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light. There was light. That God, that same miraculous power, that same creative energy, is required to give the to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is it that makes a blind, dark, devil-deceived sinner by nature see God and see the glory of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the creative power of God saying, "Let there be light." Now that, of course, is the experience of every true-born child of God. We come from darkness to light, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And while regeneration, the new birth, restores to God's people the knowledge of God, it's only ever partial, incomplete in this life. It's deeply marred by the deep-seated ignorance of our own hearts. Oh, how incomplete, how patchy our knowledge of God is. How changeable. Remember those Hebrew believers in Hebrews 5:12? Paul said, "Oh, by this point in your Christian experience, you should be teachers. You should be teaching others, but you have become those who need to start all over again and learn the elementary basics of biblical Christianity." The Christian faces a battle against ignorance. Ignorance at work within our own heart. It's as if it's a living thing. And if you don't keep it in check by constantly learning of God, it's going to develop and take over, just like the weeds in a field or a garden, unless you're constantly at work to remove them and to beat them back and drive back ignorance. It'll take over. And darkness of heart and soul will prevail. There is an implied ignorance here. As David comes to see the greatness of God, he becomes conscious that he needs to be taught. But look at what he is desiring to be taught in or about. Look at the immense scope of the curriculum that is in view here. Teach me thy way. Thy way. What instruction is envisaged here? The ways of God. The ways of the eternal Jehovah. For you'll see that that is the name that he uses here. The ways of the eternal Jehovah taught to him. Weak, feeble, dying, sick, destitute, impoverished in so many ways. What a curriculum of instruction. The Lord Jehovah, unique in his greatness and power, teaching to this man his way. There's just a thought occurs to me here. This is the manner of God. He teaches his ways to men. There's a wonderful obsession is visible in the Church of Christ at large today to keep things secret until you pay for it. You can go to any number of church websites and you can find advertisements for all sorts of curriculum and articles and literature and information about the gospel itself, but you have to sign up for it first. You have to pay the fee. That's not God's way. Here is a poor, destitute, dying man calling upon God, "Teach me thy way." What a privilege. What exalted knowledge this is. The one who is above all, the one who has created all things, the one whose purpose and kingdom will triumph over all, and the world will bow at his feet, teaches his way to the man in this psalm. What mercy the Lord shows, what condescending grace. If you were to take the most highly educated, most intellectual man that ever lived, and ask him to teach the man at the other end of the scale, without ability, without knowledge, without learning, you wouldn't have really any idea at all of the condescension that is involved here as the eternal Jehovah is begged by an impoverished man, "Lord, I want to learn your ways." What exaltation. What height men are lifted to when they learn the ways of God. You'll see that he asks the Lord to teach him. Teach me. Show me. Again, it's the word that gives us the Old Testament term for law. Teach me, show me. This is where God shows his people his ways. It's in his law. In his law. His law is given to teach us the ways of God. You want to know what God is? Look at his law. You want to know what God does? Look at his law. Look at his commandments. There is the standard of righteousness. There is the very mirror that, in a word picture, reflects the glorious righteousness and holiness of God. And David recognizes, I need to be taught. I need the Lord to point the way. How does God teach men? He teaches them through his word. That word takes them to Christ. God teaches men through Christ. Through Christ's ministry as a prophet. Through Christ's ministry through his prophets in the scriptures. Through Christ's ministry in the preaching of the word even to this day, through the ministers of the church. Christ is speaking. Christ is teaching. God is teaching his way as the book is preached. There's a wonderful promise in the prophetic context given to a remnant in the nation of Israel in the day of their repentance in the last days. Thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Isaiah 30, 21, verse 20. Thine eyes shall see thy teachers. In other words, God's going to restore a preaching ministry. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. How does God guide his people? He speaks through his word. He speaks through his preaching. The preached word. He teaches through the Savior himself. There's a statement by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. And he is in dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were his enemies, mortal enemies we might describe them as. He says this, no man can come to me, John 6, 44, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And the Savior is speaking of himself. Saying, every man who's taught of God comes to me. He comes to me to learn. He takes my yoke upon him. He learns from me. Now that's what it means to be taught of God. Divine teaching, as such as the psalmist seeks here, will always bring us to Christ. It will bring us to Christ as a sinner in faith. And take his yoke upon us. And we will from that point begin to learn as a disciple. His way. The ways of God are revealed to men by Christ himself. Again, let me just share with you the expression used by Paul in Ephesians 4 and the verse 20. He's contrasting in this passage, as he does elsewhere in the epistle, contrasting the believer with the worldly-minded man, the unconverted. He says in verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." See, when Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel and preached the scriptures, they heard Christ. They were taught by him according to the truth. The psalmist is calling upon the Lord Jehovah here, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." That will always take us to the law. That will always take us to Christ. It will take us to the scriptures. It will take us to every means that God employs to communicate his truth in these days to men. There is a need for divine instruction. Have we recognized that need? We're going to pray like David, "Teach me." If we recognize that need, we're going to say, "Lord, show me your word. Point out the way to me. Point out the way." You'll give attention to the scriptures. You'll give attention to preaching. You'll give attention to the instruction, because you'll recognize this is Christ's ministry to his people, to teach them the ways of the Lord. But let's move on to notice his resolution to obey. "I will walk in thy truth." I will walk. There is determination here. There is resolve and emphasis even in the language that he uses, in the form of the words that he employs. There is an emphatic statement, "I am going to walk in thy truth." Now here's something that does require determination. You can't obey God without this resolution, this discipline, this determination. Some of the idea that they can sort of just shut their eyes, fold their arms and drift along with the current and obey God. It can't be done. It can't be done. There is disciplined determination. There is this spirit of resolve that is required. In order to put knowledge of God's will into action, we have to determine. Yes, there is a determined response on our part that is required. I've heard Christians throw up their hands and bleat in the most pathetic way, "Oh, I know it's right, but it just doesn't happen." No, it doesn't happen. You have to get up and make it happen. "I will walk in thy way." You can sit at home as long as you like and feel hungry and see the store across the street and know that if you go over there you'll find something to satisfy your hunger. But until you actually get up and walk, it's never going to happen. "I will walk in thy truth." But I want you just to think about this. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth." You see the connection that's suggested to us here? If God teaches you his way, you'll walk in his truth. If I teach you his way, and it's only me teaching you his way, you'll not do anything. If it's only human influence, if it's only human factors that are exerted upon you, you're not going to do anything. But if God teaches you, you'll do it. Because you see, when God teaches, it's always an effectual lesson. It accomplishes something. How often we've tried to teach people things and we just can't get it across. And we can't find the words, perhaps. And even when we do find the words, we don't have the influence to actually invigorate them to do what we're trying to get them to do. But when God teaches man something, he can communicate a desire and power and ability to actually get up and do it.
when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And with that instruction, there was conveyed power to actually do something about it. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I'll get up and go." Is there not a sense in which we can turn these words around and recognize the sobering implication? If you're not walking in the way of truth, you're not taught of God. You might have been taught by a preacher. You might have picked up a few things along the way by yourself. But if you've been taught by God, if you have sat at the feet of God Himself and been taught by Him, you'll do. You'll work. You'll walk. His resolve is, notice it, to walk in God's way. I will walk. Now, I know that very often the Scriptures uses language like running. There's a race to be run. And there are certain truths that are conveyed by the use of that image or metaphor. Running the race of faith. But here, to walk. What is walking? Walking is the ordinary pace of life, the ordinary pace of movement in life. We walk. I think that there is suggested to us here the idea of steady, slow, methodical, ordinary progress in the paths of godliness. That's something that should mark our Christian life. So many live with an attitude to the Christian life that they sort of do a bit now and again, and they think that, like the in that old fable of the hare and the tortoise, that if they sort of rush along in a sprint, that they'll be able to do just as well as the fellow that just plods along. No, it's the plodding spirit that God seeks for, that grace produces. I will walk. I will walk. Slow, steady, deliberate, methodical, making progress. The Apostle John wrote to the believers in 2 John chapter 1 in the verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." That's your duty before God. Walk in the truth. Walk in His ways. God's ways are recognized by the psalmist here as truth. I will walk in thy truth. And how much there is suggested to us by the use of that expression. The truth here is put as being equivalent to thy way. God's ways are truth. His truth reveals His ways. He is true to His word. God never walks in a course that is out of sync with His word. His ways and His word always line up. Teach me thy way, I will walk in thy truth. Truth and the way are essentially the same thing. The truth of His word that reveals His way. That which reveals His way is true. Oh, these are times in which the Bible is undermined as being untrue, unreliable, undependable. It's true. The psalmist recognized it here. I will walk in thy truth. God's ways are the gold standard definition of truth. You want to know what truth is? Look at what God does. See in His word the revelation of His ways. But let me close quickly with this thought.
The psalmist recognizes a threat to his obedience of God. The final phrase in the text, "Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me thy way, I'll walk in thy truth." But then he recognizes that within him there is a threat. There's opposition to be overcome. There's a law, as Paul put it, within my members. Warreth against the law of his mind. You'll see that it's a threat from within. It's in his heart. You know, the Christian has more to worry about what's on the inside than on the outside. Your obedience of God and walking in His ways has more to fear from what's in your heart than what's all around you. Our heart is the enemy of submissive walking with God. Unite my heart to fear thy name. He feared a divided heart. That was what exercised his mind at this point in his thinking. My heart is divided. Every Christian, every true Christian, knows about that division of heart. On one hand, the Spirit at work within us, prompting us to walk in the truth, to walk in God's ways, and immediately it's opposed by the working of our flesh that wants the ways of the world and the ways of sin. But here is a man who wanted above all to have a single heart devoted to the fear of God that he might obey the Lord. This division of heart that he suggests to us here is fatal to obedience. You can't serve God. You can't obey God with a divided heart, with divided loyalties. You cannot serve God and mammon, if we use an illustration of what the Savior said. You cannot have a divided heart. You can't try to serve God on the Lord's day and live for the world and yourself the other 6 days. That's a divided heart. You'll not obey God. You're not walking in His ways. Division of heart brings instability, uncertainty. And the Savior makes it clear from those statements in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 that this state of heart is sin. This, as he put it in Luke 11, 34, this eye that is not single, singly looking to the Lord, following Him, is an eye that is evil. It's positively evil on the part of the Christian to have a divided heart. And the psalmist is bringing this to the Lord, saying, "Lord, here's the great obstacle. Here's the great hindrance. I want to walk in your ways. I know I need taught. And Lord, if you teach me, I will walk in thy way. But Lord, you're going to have to, with that teaching, do something." Here's the communication of power. To unite my heart to fear thy name. Overcome the flesh. Let the will of the Spirit prevail. Let the work of the Spirit prevail. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So often this division of heart, or most often indeed, this division of heart is seen in the fact that trouble produces a desire to obey. Here's the psalmist in trouble. You know, it's easy to lie where the psalmist lay at this time and say, "Lord, if you ever make me better, if you ever get me out of this mess, I'm going to walk with God." And then as soon as you're out of the crisis, the desire to obey passes. That's division of heart. Well, the psalmist knew within his own being that threat was real. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The tendency of the heart, of the flesh, within the Christian is not to fear God. The psalmist is praying that the Lord would work in power in his heart to cultivate a fear of the Lord, a reverence of God, a trembling before the Lord and His law and His word and His ways. Do you fear God?
Do you tremble to obey? Do you fear lest you disobey His commands? Unite my heart to fear. God is great and greatly to be feared. But the psalmist recognized within himself this barrier, this the force and power of his own flesh that was rising up to defy God. To throw off the authority of His law. To overthrow that which God would teach him. Now, Lord, You're going to have to do a work in my heart. That's where the work needs to be done. Here is a prayer that is certainly to be much on our hearts and minds as we would seek to live for God. Lord, unite my heart. Take away the double-mindedness, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Tell me how much of this devoted, dedicated reverence of God is seen in your life. Does your walk, your ordinary daily activity, does your walk indicate that God is at work in your heart to unite that heart to fear Him? Or rather, is there seen the instability of a divided heart that still has much to learn? But you know, there's an encouragement here, and let me leave you with this. Is it not encouraging that though he recognized a divided heart, he recognized the reality of the sin of his own being, his own ignorance, his own emptiness, he could come in prayer, confident that God would hear, and say, Lord, even me, though all the blemishes, the failures, the emptiness, even me, Lord, will You not teach me? Teach me Your way. It is a personal prayer. He doesn't say teach us, it's teach me. Personal terms used here. The psalmist and the Lord. Thy way. Walk with me. Teach me. Cause me to learn. Overcome the rebellious deviousness of my own heart, that I might fear Thy name.